Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful, good, gracious Father that we can come before you and lay our requests at your feet, that you hear us, that you care for your people, that you love us. And Lord, we think about the mission team right now, Arthur and all the folks that are in West Virginia. We pray, Lord, that you would especially bless them, that you would give them safety, you would keep COVID away, that you would give them willing hearts and joyful hearts to serve you. We pray for wisdom and skill and strength as they do different tasks, as they meet people, that your gospel would be declared, that you would use the team to proclaim your goodness and your truth and your gospel to those that they would meet and children that they would serve, that you would bless them, Lord. We do pray for the summer Bible camp in July. Pray for the preparation for that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart to invite friends to this. We pray that the gospel would go forward as well at the Bible camp, and that children would come to know you and they would connect to this church. Lord, we pray for our nation. God, we pray that you would bless it. And Lord, we with the issues with gun violence that have been happening over the last few weeks and years, really, Lord, we pray, God, that you would still this violence, that you would give our leadership, our president and Congress wisdom to know what to do. And we pray, God, for your church, that people would run to you based on the issues that are going on, that they would see that we are helpless, that we really need you. We need your spirit to be at work in our country, in our world. We think of Ukraine and pray for that country. We pray that you would end the war with Russia. God, would you change the heart of Putin? Would you bring about peace? Would you bless your church as well? We pray, Lord, for the ministry of the Blessings Foundation and for all the aspects of this ministry, for talent cultivation, for seminary education, Lord, for the various literary ministries that are going on. We pray, God, that you would use that ministry to send missionaries and that you would bless that ministry. And Lord, we pray for all the sick and those with COVID in our midst, that you would heal them, that you would end this scourge that's upon our world and bring it to an end so that, Father, we would be healthy. Lord, in the midst of that, we pray for healing for those that are sick. And Father, we thank you for this Father's Day, and we thank you for our fathers, how you've put them in our lives. And we ask, God, that you would bless them and encourage them, and that they would father well and reflect your love as the great Heavenly Father who loves us with the everlasting love. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Chris Garriott. I've been here before, but if you're new, I am the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Maryland over in College Park. And it's good to be here. And I also want to apologize. I had originally thought Psalm 121, that's what I'll preach on. And then I looked back through my emails and I said, oh, I did this psalm here a year ago. So we changed course and I'm going to be preaching on 1 Samuel chapter 18, 1 to 5. And it's really a sermon, it's a bit topical about friendship. And using the example of the friendship between Jonathan and David, if you're familiar with their friendship back there in 1 Samuel. And so Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, Jesus' entire life was one of friendship. ultimately laying down his life for us, who he calls friends, even though we were his enemies. Jesus is known to be a friend of sinners. He hung out with people intentionally, people that didn't even know him, tax collectors, sinners, those that seemed far off. And there was an article in the Gospel Coalition about friendship, and it talked about the types of relationships that Jesus had. And here's from the article. It says, so what types of relationships do we see in the life of Jesus? Number one, he had absolute devotion to his closest friends, the 12 disciples. Two, he had intentional pursuit of disliked community members. Remember Zacchaeus, that's an example. He had conversations with those of other cultures. Remember the Samaritan woman. He would eat with friends, family members, and outsiders. So he really had an intentional way about him with other different types of people. He attended weddings, funerals, and cultural events. He had relationships with the poor and needy. And he also connected with his enemies to win them. We think of the Pharisees and Nicodemus. And so as we look at this passage and as you think about friendship in general, you know, we've gone through COVID. We're still kind of dealing with that. And that has been a huge impact on relationships, hasn't it? Because we were all separated at the University of Maryland. 2 years ago, what they did was, instead of having two people in a room, they said, no, we're just going to have one person because we want to separate everyone. And so we had this freshman class that basically they didn't go to class. Everything was online. You probably remember this. And they weren't allowed to really gather for most of the year. So they went into their room and they watched their classes online. They went to the dining hall, but they couldn't sit in the dining hall. They had to get carry out and go back to the rooms and sit. It was a lonely year, and we all suffered in different ways, in similar ways. And so, to some extent, I want you to think about friendships and your friendships and how, especially coming out of COVID, we really need to work, I think, to rebuild this grace of intentionally thinking about fellowship and friendship. And so as you think about your life, as you think about your friends, this is a biblical calling. And so we're going to get a real good snapshot of friendship here in this little passage from 1 Samuel 18. Now I'm going to read 1 Samuel 18, 1-5, as kind of a summary of David and Jonathan's relationship. But I'm also going to draw on basically different ideas from chapters 17 to 20. And so I'll cover that as we go. But let me pray first, and then I will read 1 Samuel 18. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning to come with your people, to praise your name, to confess our sins, to read your word, to sing these songs that praise and lift you up and encourage us. And we pray now that you would encourage us as we look at your words, we think about friendship and how you have been a friend to us, a friend of sinners. And we pray, God, that you would bless our relationships and that our friendships in the church and in with our neighbors and family members, strangers, would increase, would reflect you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Hear God's word. Now, this chapter is right after David defeated Goliath, right after he, you know, slung the stone and hit Goliath in the forehead and killed him, this great victory. It says this in chapter 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, several years ago, when I was doing ministry at the University of Maryland, I had a conversation with a girl that was part of our ministry, and it was one of the saddest conversations I've had with a student. She was engaged to be married to another gentleman, another guy that was part of our ministry. She was a strong believer. She was from a strong Christian family. She had, I'm pretty sure, gone to a Christian school growing up. But what she said to me was so sad. She said, "I don't have any close girlfriends, and I don't know who is going to stand with me as my bridesmaids." And all I could picture was this sad sight of the, you know, the bride and groom at the front of the church, but no one was standing next to her. And that was a lonely, sad image in my mind. Well, why was that the case? Why was that the case? Well, building close friendships had taken a back seat in her life. She was a lovely girl. She was a solid Christian, very likable, believer. But she was also very busy with her academic life. She had lots of engineering classes. She was an engineer. Lots of activities. And this idea of building intentional friendships just never progressed in her life. Because that takes time, doesn't it? That doesn't necessarily go on your GPA, right? Doesn't really build your bank account or make you seem successful in the world's standards. But I would declare to you that is the very heart of what the church is supposed to be about and what God calls his people to be about, that we are to be a fellowship. We are to commune with one another. We are to be together, encouraging one another. It says in Hebrews, it says, spur one another on as long as you see the day approaching. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And so this passage, I believe, helps us think about friendship and what's it mean to be friends with one another. And so that's really what we want to model for the world, and so that the church would be connected in such a way as to show off the love of God to one another, and that it would be such a beautiful thing that the world would be attracted and they would want to have that. And so friendship is what we're going to talk about. And the way I'm going to break this down is four things, and some of these elements come from a Tim Keller book called The Meaning of Marriage, and there's a friendship chapter in that book that I highly recommend. But he mentions these four elements of a friendship, that, and I'm going to try to draw examples from the passage in Samuel. But the first thing is common interests. Friendships are about common interests. Secondly, they're about constancy, especially during times of trial. They're about transparency and honesty, and they're ultimately about sacrifice. And we see those in this story of David and Jonathan. So the first thing is this: friendship is about commonalities, meaning, to some extent, a mutual appreciation about something that brings you together. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he says that friendship is two people shoulder to shoulder looking at a common horizon. In other words, what brings people together often is a common interest, like, oh, you like this movie? I do too. Or you like this video game? Or you like this sports team? Or, you know, you like doing this kind of art? Or, you know, you like going to museums? And you both connect with that, and that makes friendship, right? Keller's book, he says this. Lewis insisted that the essence of friendship is the exclamation, "You too?" He says, while eros, or the sexual love, can be depicted as two people standing side by side looking at one another, friendship can be depicted as two people standing side by side looking at the same object and being stirred and entranced by it together. And Lewis also talks about a secret thread that runs through movies and books and art and music and pastimes and ideas and scenery that deeply move each person in a similar way. And that's what makes a really good friend, that secret thread of, oh, you like that too, or you like that kind of writing or that book or whatever, and it brings people together. And as we read this passage in 1 Samuel 18, we see David and Jonathan. It says that after this event, his soul, Jonathan's soul, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so we might ask, well, why was he knit? What was it about David and his actions that drew Jonathan so close to David? And they had this commonality and this friendship. Why did they hit it off? Well, I think as you read through this story, you see some commonalities with Jonathan and with David. One thing is they were both warriors. They were both in the army. Here, David was a shepherd, but he comes up, and if you remember the story, he's just a shepherd, and he's delivering bread and cheese to his brothers on the front line. Remember, he was the youngest. And as he approaches and he sees the Philistines on this side and Israel on that side, he notes, you know, this Philistine Goliath coming out. And he is indignant because Goliath is basically, you know, mocking Israel, mocking the God of Israel. And David will have none of it. And you see that it lights something inside of him to do something about it. Because at his heart, David wanted to seek the honor of God. And Jonathan admired that. Jonathan saw, yes, me too. That ignited something in me. That's the kind of friend I want to have. Someone who is loves God and loves the honor of God and wants to fight for the honor of God. And so they were both army guys to some extent. And David defeated the Philistine Goliath with the sling and the stone. And you remember the story. He took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. Quite graphic. But there's this great victory, and Jonathan admired that. And he wanted to be close to a person like that. His bravery, his courage, his boldness, his risk, all of these characteristics said to Jonathan, that's the kind of friend I want to be. I want to have. Another commonality was they were both believers. They had a common faith in the Lord. David and Jonathan's faith was a courageous faith. And you see that godly courage in David. And when he saw the Philistine mocking his God, he says this in chapter 19. This is not part of the reading, but in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, David says this to Goliath. He says, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Faith, godliness, the honor of God. David had this, and Jonathan also was a believer, and he admired this, and this was something that brought them together. And so Jonathan loved all these godly qualities, the fruit of the heart for God, this confidence in God, his strong faith, his ability to step up with courage and give glory to God. And that's why it says he loved him as his own soul. This would indicate a common faith. We later see that in this that David and Jonathan made a covenant with one another because of their love for God and their desire to make their friendship into something very intentional, where they would care for one another and they would care for the families of one another. And so the climax of their friendship was that when Jonathan sees that David's house will rule over his father Saul, he says, quote, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my father, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so what Jonathan is saying is that when David's enemies, his own father, would be killed, he would be still in that covenant relationship with David. And so friendship, first part here is application-wise, friendship is built on these commonalities. And so for Christian friendships in the church, we have an essential commonality that goes beyond, you know, movies or sports teams or any of the other things you think. Our commonality is ultimately our faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's what David and Jonathan are showing us, that is the strongest thing here, this common faith in the Lord. And in 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." Ultimately, what the apostles are writing about there is that the joy and the fellowship come from this common faith of knowing that God is our Father and we have fellowship with the Father. And so that is the commonality for Christians. He draws all kinds of people from various backgrounds who you would think, these people have nothing in common. Why are these people together, right? The world comes together. Oh, we all have the same bank account. Let's be at this club, right? You know, this country club or whatever it is. Or, you know, we like the same sports team or whatever. But the Christian church comes together based on the fact that Jesus is our unifying center. And in Ephesians 2:11, it talks about how Jesus has broken down the wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles by his blood. And so that is what we have as the church, that he brings people from different races, different socioeconomic backgrounds, status, education, language, into a common fellowship because Jesus is the Lord of all. And that union of knowing Jesus and having Jesus at your center unites you with all other believers that have Jesus in the center of their heart. This is a powerful thing, right? Because the world is getting together based on, you know, different statuses. And then the church is like, no, different people from all over the place, economic differences, whatever, race differences. But when Jesus is the center, it's common. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we need Christ, that Jesus is coming back for his church. and we're all unified in him. And so that is the key thing about their friendship, the commonalities. That's the key thing for us to think about as the church. So we have this common love. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another in Christ, old and young, okay, throughout any generations, because we all have this commonality of knowing that we both are believers. We have Jesus, and he is our Father, and he loves us, and he desires to bring us together. And so that's the first thing for a friendship, that commonality of being in Christ. And so the second thing is this. Friendship is about constancy, especially in trials, especially in an adversity. 1 Samuel 18, again, 1 and 3. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. In Proverbs 17, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The book of Proverbs is full of little vignettes about friendship. And this is saying that, especially during adversity, is a friend true? With constancy, that means there's time. That means there has to be commitment. And so, thinking about your friendships, are you constant? Are you in there when the going gets tough or when your friend is going through a hard time? Or do you not call and text or whatever? Do you stick in there and like see how they're doing and listen and seek to serve them? In chapter, if we had time to read through 1 Samuel 17 to 20, you would see that in this growing relationship of David and Jonathan, there's lots of conflict with David and Saul, Jonathan's father. And you would see in the midst of that, that Jonathan's friendship literally saved David from being killed by his father, Saul. And so, if you know anything of that story, after David kills Goliath, Saul, instead of being exceedingly happy, becomes exceedingly jealous about David. And there was a country radio song, if you allow me speculation. The women were singing, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. If you remember that. And Saul was angry about that. It's like, I've only killed thousands. He's going to get the throne. And he was jealous of David. And on several occasions, Saul has David over the house. And Saul was a narcissist. And he, I think, had like some sort of demonic presence that would often come over him. And he tried to kill David on several occasions with a spear, trying to stab him, you know, spear him to the wall. Several occasions, 3 or 4 times, Saul is trying to kill David. And at some point, Jonathan finally understands this. And in fact, Saul even tried to kill Jonathan. So Jonathan understood his father is really crazy. And then there was that great chapter 20, where David knew that Saul wanted to kill him, but Jonathan was convinced, because of chapter 19, that Saul had changed and he wasn't going to kill him. But David was convinced, no, your father is trying to kill me. So if you remember that story, it's a precious story about David hiding in the field, and they set up a test. Basically, they were to have dinner, and Jonathan was going to be with his father and Abner, but David would not be there. He's traditionally supposed to be at the dinner. But he decided to hide in the field that night as a test to see, is Saul going to get mad that David's not there? Well, the first night, Saul was not, he didn't say anything about David missing. But then the second night, Saul asked Jonathan, where is the son of Jesse? Where is David? And Jonathan said, well, he is gone to be with his brothers in Bethlehem for a feast. And with that, Saul went ballistic. And he really yelled and got violent even with Jonathan. And then Jonathan knew, certainly, Saul does want to kill David. And David was out in the field. And if you remember, they had a signal of he was going to go out and shoot an arrow near out into the field where David was hiding. And if the arrow went beyond David, that meant that he should leave because Saul definitely was going to kill him. And sure enough, he shoots the arrow beyond. And then there's a great scene with them hugging and kissing as they leave because David knew that he could never have basically a connection face-to-face with Jonathan at that point, that he would be on the run. And so it says this, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap. This is in chapter 20. And he fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring. And so they had that connection, but they knew that that would be the end of their friendship in terms of being able to be close to one another physically. But what we see ultimately in this story is that Jonathan goes to bat for David. And he is a close friend in the midst of this adversity, and he protects David from the wrath of his father. He is there with him. He is connected with him. He knows the situation. And this is what constancy in trial means. It means you have to take time out of your schedule. It means you have to call or text and pray for your friend. It means you have to visit your friend if they're, you know, in the hospital, or if they're sick, or they're going through a problem. It means you have to really sacrifice yourself for your friend. This is what constancy in adversity means. It's not easy. It's not easy. It means you might have to, you know, spend some time, take them out to dinner, have a meal with them, check in with them. You know, one thing to test is just, you know, thinking about your schedule, thinking about like what you do in your free time. Do you make time for your friends, or are you just too busy doing your own thing? What we love to see in my ministry is if students hang out with each other outside of an official RUF event. That's when we know, oh, they're getting it. They're really making friends with one another. I don't always have to be stirring the pot. Like, hey, we're going to have this activity or that activity. They're doing it by themselves. They know, they've understood that, no, they need friends. And constancy is part of it. Third thing is this, transparency and honesty. Friendship is about being honest, and also sometimes you have to critique, right? In Proverbs 27, 5-6, it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 17:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. There's conflict. There's something that's going to make rub off the rough edges, right, to sharpen each other. And that's the conflict that needs to be dealt with in a good and holy fashion. Not just like not pretending the elephant's not in the room, right? Sometimes you have to deal with something that's hard. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume makes the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And so helping one another grow in holiness and sanctification is going to involve some conflict, good conflict, telling the truth, being involved with each other's lives, calling each other out when there's sin issues, right? Because the goal of the Christian is to glorify God in every aspect of your life. And so a good friend's job as a Christian is to help one another see the blind spots and their sin and their struggles, right? If we are just by ourselves all the time, we don't often see. But a friend is like a mirror that helps us see, oh yeah, I need to think about that. I'm sorry for doing that. I need to watch my tongue, right? I need to respect or whatever it is. In the David and Jonathan story, we see this commitment to one another. And because of this friendship and this covenant they made with one another, it allowed David to be transparent and express his deep fear to Jonathan that Saul desired his life. And so in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, it says, quote, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" David was desperate to explain to Jonathan his problem, his issue. At that point, Jonathan didn't see it. Jonathan didn't realize that his father wanted to kill him because his father had told him that was not going to happen. But David knew that there was something deeply wrong about Saul. And so Saul is not being honest with Jonathan because Saul doesn't want to disappoint his son. "You're not seeing what I'm seeing," is basically what David is telling Jonathan. "You're not seeing this." And so David doesn't just sweep that under the rug. He confronts Jonathan with this honesty to the blind spots. And then in verse 3, David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly," honest sharing of David, "as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And so Jonathan gets it. Jonathan is now listening, and he understands David's heart, and he was confronted with his blind spot. This is what honest conversation is all about in friendship. We see that David is telling Jonathan a hard truth about his father. I mean, basically he's saying, "Dude, your father's trying to kill me. I know it." "Do you know that about your father?" Well, think about that. That would be hard for a son to hear, wouldn't it? "Your father's trying to kill me, my best friend." And so, to some extent, Jonathan was blind because of the relationship with his father. But David is getting the point across to him time and again. And David and then Jonathan receives it. And then they make that test about the dinner and all of that, and it came true. And so the point is here is that friendship, true friendship, must have honest confrontation when it's needed to encourage one another, because we're both saying we're sinners and we need help and we're not always going to be going down the right path. And so a good friend is going to lovingly confront and tell you what is right. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so true friendship is going to involve godly conflict and truth-telling so that you move from point A to point B and grow in holiness and maturity. If it's always just, "I'm just going to smooth everything over," then there's something wrong with that relationship. Think about that with your friendships. Last thing is this. Friendship is about sacrifice. Friendship is about sacrifice. It's about giving up your agenda, giving up yourself to love and serve your friend. And we see that in the story with Jonathan. It says in verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What is going on here? Why is Jonathan giving away all of his, basically his military and his, you know, his status as the son of the king Saul? Well, Ralph Davis, a commentator, says this. This was significant and a surprising action. Significant because the clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan is renouncing his position as crown prince and transfers, so far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David. He goes on to say, no one in the Near East would do that. You do not transfer your crown rights to an up-and-comer. You eliminated him. Okay? Think about this. What is Jonathan, the son of the king, who in his mind, he was the next in line. Right? He doesn't know about Samuel's anointing of David. Jonathan is thinking, well, I'm going to be the next king. What is he doing here? He is seeing that, no, God, by that victory with Goliath, he's seeing that, no, God has anointed his king right here. And I understand that you are the one. And I'm giving you my robe and my sword and everything to you. Jonathan was in line to be the future king. But then he is endorsing David. David was the clear threat to the throne. But Jonathan abdicates himself and seeks David's well-being. Wow. There's another scholar, DeGraff, he says, this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ, who is truly Israel's king. So in this sacrifice, what we see here is a picture of true friendship, and it's ultimately foreshadowing another king who would come and lay down everything for us, his enemies, the Lord Jesus. You see, Jonathan is pointing us to Jesus and the gospel. And so this we always have to ask this question with every passage we read. Where is Jesus? Where is the gospel here? Well, it's right here. It's ultimately saying, you see, in the gospel, God's story, Jesus becomes this true friend who lays down his position, his crown, his robe, his literal body and life blood, not just for his friends, but for his enemies, sinners, right? Jesus lays aside his crown and his position so that we would always be a friend of his. He dies on the cross. He saves us, his enemies, so that we would never be sent away, that we would always have this friendship with Jesus. Jesus says, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Jesus has done for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, the ultimate king, lays it all down so that we would never be separated from that friendship. And friends, how do you have the power to sacrifice, right? Friendship is ultimately about laying down your desires to serve someone. Friendship is about, oh, I have to listen, right? I have to listen to my friend. That means I have to, like, stop what I'm thinking about and, like, actually pay attention. That takes sacrifice, right? I have to spend time with him. I got to stop what I'm doing over there. And I've got to go and be with my friend. Or my friend's in trouble. The tire's flat. And they're out here on, you know, Dulles roadway or whatever. I've got to go help them, right? That means I got to sacrifice whatever I'm doing to go. How do you get the power for that? The power comes from this. Knowing that Jesus, the ultimate king, has laid down his life for you and given you everything. That is the power of friendship. And so Committed friendship is costly and it takes sacrifice, but this is what Jesus has given us, his ultimate sacrifice. So you might be wondering about the girl that I talked about in the beginning. Well, she's married, and they have at least one child. And so, you know, as far as I know, she is, you know, growing in her relationship with her husband and her family. And that's because God is the one that grows us and encourages us. And so true friendship has all of these aspects. It has that honesty. It has that constancy aspect. And ultimately, it has this idea of sacrifice. And that's hard for us, but we have been sacrificed for. Jesus has died for us. And that's what we look to Jesus for our help. And so with that, let me pray for us. And thank you for listening and also for your patience with me as I had to change course with another message. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for the friendship of Jesus, that he's a friend of sinners. Lord, we pray, God, that you would encourage us in our friendships. Help us to be intentional. Help us to sacrifice. Help us to be constant. Help us to be encouragers, and also to deal with conflict in a way that's good and righteous. We pray that our friendships would show the world the true love that you have for us. And Father, people would be attracted to that. And we lift all these things up and pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.